Matthew chapter 5, as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, and as we have our Bibles open, let's bow our heads and pray one more time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for saving us. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and for that promise that in the last days you'll pour out your Spirit, you'll pour out of your Spirit on all flesh. We're so thankful, Lord, that you want none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Lord, would you use us? Would you equip each servant that we can speak for you in this world, that we can be your witnesses? Lord, we've come because we want to know your will. You're our master, our king, our Lord. Please speak to us from your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Surrounded by the multitudes, Jesus gathered his disciples together and taught the disciples, with the world in view, with the needy, hurting, afflicted, lost world in view, Jesus equipped his disciples. So these teachings that we're looking at were given to those who were disciples to equip them so that they could reach the world around them, so that they could impact the world around them that the Lord loves. So for us today, these are our King's instructions to us as we're here as his ambassadors, his representatives. And really, these words define our lives as kingdom people. Let the truck go by. So these words define our lives as kingdom people, a life that should be radically different than the world, a life that looks a lot different than, different than the religious people who were trying by their own efforts and strength to live by the rules in Israel. Let's take a look as we jump into where we left off last week in verse 33, where Jesus said, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, by referring to this teaching, Jesus was quoting two verses. You might want to note them. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12. Leviticus 19 and verse 12, which says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And the second verse, Deuteronomy 23:21, where the word says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. Now, taking oaths or swearing was very common in that day. And the rabbis emphasized that you should not swear by God's name falsely. Okay, they emphasized, you shall not swear by God's name falsely. And the rabbis emphasized that vows or oaths to the Lord were binding and needed to be fulfilled. So the focus was on warning the people about using the Lord's name and not fulfilling their vow. In other words, it was okay to swear, according to their teaching, but they needed to be particularly careful to fulfill their oath if they used the Lord's name. And since that was their emphasis, vows not using God's name were used casually. They were not taken as seriously. So if you're listening to someone's testimony or someone's promise, you'd have to pay particular attention to how they were swearing, as the rabbis or religious leaders defined what type of oaths were actually binding. So Jesus laid out this teaching. He said, it has been said, you shall not swear falsely. And then in verse 34, he said, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So these were some of the things that people were swearing on. Some people would say, you know what, I promise it's true. I swear on heaven that it's true. Or others were saying, I swear on Jerusalem that I'll be there tomorrow at 8 a.m. Or I swear on my own head that I'm going to come through for you. So these types of oaths were used casually without a lot of thought or concern, because breaking these oaths really was not, from their perspective, hurting the reputation of God's name. Now, I was trying to think about this whole thing and just kind of considering, why would someone want to swear an oath? What motivates a person to take an oath? What are they saying by taking an oath? Well, really, when a person swears or takes an oath, they're trying to affirm or give you reason that you should trust their word or believe what they're saying. So people will often take oaths or swear in an effort to convince you that they will do what they say they will do. They're pointing to something or someone to be a guarantor of their honesty or integrity. Now, although I'm not sure that those who swear are even aware of what they're saying, but rather they're simply making a statement to affirm or give credibility to what they're saying without even understanding the words that they're saying. You see, when a person is swearing to God, they're declaring, I'm accountable to God. I'm going to answer to God. Or when a person says something like, I swear on my father's grave, they're declaring that they're serious, and they're saying that statement is true. A fact is the fact that my father is dead. And perhaps when a man said, I swear by heaven, he was acknowledging that he was under heaven's authority. Or perhaps he was saying that just as true as there is a heaven, I'm telling the truth. Jesus wanted them to see that the things they were swearing by were not under their control. That even though they weren't using God's name, they were swearing by things that belonged to God, things that were under the Lord's control. In other words, the technicality of not using the Lord's name didn't diminish the need for being truthful or accountable to your promise or testimony. Perhaps this will help. Perhaps if you consider Jesus' words later on concerning the same issue. Matthew 23, 16 to 22, speaking to the religious leaders. Jesus said to them, Matthew 23, 16 to 22, he said, Woe to you blind guides who say, Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift on it, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by him who dwells in it. He who swears by the heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And again, they had worked out these technicalities as they were swearing, but you had to really listen to how they were swearing, because they defined things in such a way that some oaths were binding and others were not as binding. So if someone swore by the temple, it couldn't be taken seriously. But if somebody said, I swear by the gold in the temple, that you knew they were serious. It was a real obligation. So by defining what oath was valid and what oath could be broken, really they kind of missed the whole point of God's law. So our Lord Jesus said to them, look, do not swear at all. And then immediately following, he defined the prohibition, specifically telling them not to swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or by their own head. You see, the only oath that was okay was something serious enough to take in the name of God, something serious enough to fulfill. If it wasn't, they had no business taking an oath whatsoever. You see, understand, this isn't a prohibition against all oaths. Although some people might say, I'm a Christian, I can't take an oath, I can't swear an oath, you may want to note that the word swear here could also be translated affirm. So if you affirm something to be true, that's the same thing. So this could be rightly translated, do not affirm things at all. So you also might want to note that Jesus, when he was put on trial, he was put under oath while he was on trial. He didn't object to it. He was actually complicit. He went along with it, and I'm so thankful that he did when they put him under an oath. Because listen to these words. Matthew 26, 63 to 64 includes these words. Matthew 26, 63 to 64. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Very clear declaration of his divinity that he took under oath. The Apostle Paul, in his effort to convince the Corinthians that he was sincere in an explanation of why he didn't come to Corinth, he swore an oath in 2 Corinthians 1:23. 2 Corinthians 1:23, he said, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18 declares these words, Hebrews 6, 13 to 18, for when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So the Lord himself swore oaths. He swore to Abraham. He swore to David, Acts chapter 2, verse 30. And he swore to the people of Israel, the ones that were disobedient and didn't enter into the land. He swore that you're not going to enter into the rest. So when God swore, he swore to assure men of his promises, to make man realize the seriousness and reliability of his word. He wasn't saying to the world, look, you can't trust me the rest of the time, but on these things I swear. But that's essentially what the people in Jesus' day were saying by defining oaths that were binding and oaths that were not. God swore for the sake of sinful, corrupt, and confused mankind. Men swear for their own benefit. Okay, that's the essence of it. I guess that's what I'm trying to get to. When God says, I swear, it's for our benefit. When a man says, I swear I'm telling the truth, it's for his own benefit. So here's the lesson. Swearing shouldn't be necessary for us. We should live in such a way that people can trust what we say, that people can rely on our word. I shouldn't have to say, I swear to God, for you to believe me. If you ask me a question because of how I live, because of my integrity, you should be able to trust my answer. I should simply be able to say yes or no. So the idea that Jesus was correcting was this idea that you could vow falsely, you could swear falsely, or make an oath that you didn't keep. That whole idea, Jesus said, that's from the devil. Remember, Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. So to make an accommodation is a way to you know, allow for false oaths or binding oaths is really making an accommodation to the devil. To be able to say, I'm telling the truth, honest, and cross your fingers? I mean, that's kind of what they were doing. You know, we're to be truthful at all times. We're to be very thoughtful about keeping our word, about keeping our commitment, even if it hurts us to do it. In fact, Psalm 15 contains this truth and puts it in this context. Psalm 15, the psalmist asks the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who might hang out in your presence, God? Who might be there enjoying your presence? And then it's defined. It says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor do evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who, listen to this, swears to his own hurt and does not change. The psalm goes on to say, he who does these things will never be moved. That's the kind of person that enjoys the Lord's presence, who dwells with the Lord. That's a spiritual person. That's a kingdom person. And remember, that's what we're dealing with in this section. And although we've jumped into this verse tonight, verse 33, the context is fascinating to me because he was just talking about marriage. He was just talking about keeping your vow. He was just talking about warning about divorce. See, it kind of fits the whole theme of being a person of integrity, being a person that's faithful, being a person that's trustworthy. And you know, as you read God's word and you realize, well, I made a promise and I broke it. I haven't kept my word. I have had a struggle with that. If you've lied or manipulated, and you read these things and you realize, well, I told somebody I was going to do something, but I didn't. I wasn't faithful. I let things go. If that's you tonight, let this truth remind you that you're poor in spirit. Let your failure remind you that you need a Savior and ask Him to make you right. Ask Him and He will. He'll be merciful to you. And He can help you become a person that lets your yes be yes and your no be no. Look at verse 38 as he continues. He said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Have you heard people say that? An eye for an eye. When the Lord gave that revelation, you can check it out, Exodus 21, 24 through 25, Exodus 21, 24 to 25, and Deuteronomy 19, 21, Deuteronomy 19, 21. In both cases, the Lord was setting limitations on the administration of justice in the punishment of an offense or a crime. So He didn't want the punishment or the penalty for the crime to be excessive or severe. So He set these limits, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So if you knock down someone's tooth, you couldn't punish that person by taking their eye out. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was setting a limit so the punishment didn't exceed the crime. Now, in Jesus' day, this limitation was set on punishment, and it was a limitation given for the authorities who were given the responsibility to make sure justice was given. So those who had authority, who were responsible for the administration of justice, had this limitation. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Can't go further than that. Now, in Jesus' day, many had taken this and used it as a personal license for revenge or an affirmation of a right to retaliate. And that wasn't the Lord's heart. Some saw this as a precept to justify my ill treatment of others or my right to make people pay for what wrong was done to me. In other words, it was that justification. Somebody would use it to justify that idea. That person hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them. I'm going to make them pay. That person hurt me, so I'm not going to talk to them anymore. That person hurt me, and so see if I do anything nice for them anymore. Okay, so people were using that as justification, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But that's not what God intended it for. Verse 39, Jesus said, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now listen, God established civil authorities to maintain justice. That's what the civil authorities are put in place to do. Read Romans 13, 1-4, where we're told, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So it's the government's responsibility to make sure that criminals are punished and wrongdoers are brought to justice. That's not for us to do. That's for the civil authorities to do. For us as individuals, as followers, as disciples of Jesus, we're to be people, as Jesus describes here, who are willing to suffer wrong, who are willing to be hurt and hurt again. That's the idea of turning the other cheek. That's being willing to be hit again. We're not to resist the evil person. We're to become people who are more concerned with the eternal state of that evil person than with our own rights or our own comfort. We're to be people who are willing to be hurt and hurt again. We're not to resist the evil person. Now, we're to resist the devil, right? I mean, that's what the Bible says. James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. 1 Peter 5:9 says the same thing. Resist him, being steadfast in the faith. So we're not to give in to the devil. We're not to yield to his temptations. We're not to give in to his lies. And we're not to give up when we're faced with unrelenting attacks. And on top of that, we should be standing for others as people inspired and motivated by the devil try to hurt them. Okay? It's right for us to stand up for others. Do you remember when they came to arrest Jesus? John chapter 18, you know, that he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." They fell over. He said, "Who did you say you were looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "Well, that's me." And then he said, "Therefore, if you seek me, let these other guys go." In other words, he stood up for his disciples to make sure they were going to be okay. He didn't defend himself, but he defended his disciples. And that's our example, is that it's right to stand for others, but when evil people come against us individually, we're to follow the example of Jesus. So if somebody breaks into my house and tries to hurt my kids, my wife, guess what? I'm going to get in the way. Okay, I'm going to do my best to defend them. That's God's heart. That's God's love. But if you want to beat me up, go for it. Right? The Bible says I shouldn't resist when it comes to me. That's Jesus' example. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says of him, 1 Peter 2:23, "Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." You know, Jesus could have sought to defend himself. It would have been no problem. He could have destroyed those who hit him. He could have wiped out those who scourged him. He could have taken out those who nailed him to the cross, but he didn't. That he willingly took the punishment and pain for the sake, listen, for the sake of those dishing it out. For the sake of those who hurt him. Remember, that was his attitude. "Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So in verse 40, Jesus continued, moving from responding to physical attack and pain to responding to the loss of property. Look at verse 40. He said, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Now, this is very significant because in the law, the Lord protected the very basic property rights of the poor And that's what we're talking about, the very basic property rights of the poor. Exodus 22, 26, he said this. Exodus 22, 26, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. So a man could get up in the morning, have nothing to eat, say to his neighbor, look, I'm going to go to work today. I don't have anything to eat. Can you lend me a couple bucks till the end of the day? Here, take my outer garment. Take it. You hold it as collateral. Okay? And they could do that. But the person that took it as collateral was obligated to return it before nightfall. Okay? So the very basic property rights of a poor person were protected. Here the Lord uses that imagery to teach that we as disciples, as followers, should be willing to give up even our basic rights, be willing to give up our possessions, because our rights, our well-being, our property should not be our primary focus. Oh, but it's my property right. Maybe it is, but I can lay it down. Why? Well, remember, we have a greater mission. We have a greater focus. I mean, just think about the kind of person who would sue for your shirt and take your coat. That person has a greater need than your tunic and your cloak, right? They need the Lord. They need to be reconciled to God. And so these verses in the context are really defining meekness, not weakness. Meekness, not using your strength, not asserting your rights, but a willingness to trust the Lord, to trust His promises, to rely on Him, to let Him be your defense, to let Him provide for your needs. So these verses define a kingdom person, someone that's not living for this planet, someone who is embracing their mission to be a peacekeeper to bring light to this dark world. Do you know sometimes we as Christians fight the totally wrong battles? Instead of fighting for the glory of God, instead of fighting for the eternal souls of the wicked that they might be converted, sometimes Christians, sad to say, we begin to fight for our rights, for our property, for our justice. And when we get involved in the wrong fights, we forfeit often our opportunity to represent the Lord properly. Instead of people seeing Jesus' love, kindness, meekness, gentleness coming from us, they see angry people that are fighting for what they want to enjoy or experience. I think it's important to stop and often say, look, why am I here? What am I living for? Am I living for heaven? And to stop and say, well, do I really believe that God commissioned me? Am I really His ambassador? Because those things should be primary. It should be a heavenly focus. You should realize I have a heavenly focus and an earthly purpose. I have a focus on the kingdom, and I have a purpose here right now to lay aside my pleasure, my possessions, my rights for the sake of the Lord Jesus and the mission He's given me. Look at verse 41 as he continues. He said, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, living under Roman rule, this illustration would have been a hot button for many, many people, especially those who are longing for the kingdom age. You know, that time when Israel will be exalted under the reign of the Messiah, and He'll reign and rule over the whole earth. And so there were people saying, yes, we want the Messiah to come. Get rid of the Romans. Set up the kingdom. Get rid of this lousy government and oppressive government. Taxes. Get rid of it all. Let the Messiah reign. We want peace. We want prosperity. We want the Messiah ruling. And so Jesus said, look, if somebody compels you to go 1 mile with them, go with them too. Listen to what he's saying. Any non-Roman could be pressed into service at any time by the Romans. You could be going about your business, doing your own thing, and a Roman soldier could come up to you and say, you're going to carry my bag. You're going to carry my equipment. And he could make you his servant. Now, the Roman law limited the distance a Roman soldier could require you to carry his bag. He could press a man into service to carry his bag or equipment, but only for a mile. Only for a mile. Do you remember Simon of Cyrene, who was there on that day when Jesus was being taken to be crucified? That's what happened to him. They said, hey, you're going to carry that cross. He didn't have a choice. He was pressed into service. And so Jesus said, if you're pressed into service, instead of doing it grudgingly, instead of doing the minimum, volunteer to go twice as far. Volunteer to go the extra mile. So he told his disciples, he told us, not only to embrace the unfair regulations and restrictions that a government can force upon you, but he said, go even further, go beyond what is asked of you. So think about how that could translate into your life. Your boss might be heaping things on you that are his responsibility. And instead of just doing it to fulfill your obligation and keep your job, Jesus would say, go further. Do it well and volunteer to do more. Or those regulations the government puts on you, instead of complaining and trying to do the minimum, go beyond their expectations and do more. Or those expectations that your unsafe family member puts on you, do your best to fulfill them, then go further. You see, in every place where somebody's dumping something on you, whether it's the government, whether it's your boss, whether it's your teacher, whether it's your coach, whether it's a family member, anytime when somebody's dumping stuff on you, that's an opportunity to say, hey, that's a ministry. I'll take it. And what else can I do? You see, that makes you a kingdom person, an opportunity to be a peacemaker, to let your light so shine among men that people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So as a disciple of Jesus, we're to be ready and responsive to those who have needs and those who are looking for help. And again, that's an opportunity to shine, to demonstrate a Christ-like life, and to represent our King. Now, Jesus did not say that we should give to a man whatever he asks for, and he didn't say that we should loan to a man whatever he wants to borrow money for or whatever he wants to borrow. You know, sometimes it's most appropriate to give a man something different than what he asks for. Sometimes it's most appropriate to give someone something different than what they ask for. A man might ask for money, but it might be more appropriate to give him food, right? Or give him a job. A man might want to borrow from you, and it might be more appropriate for you to give it to him. Or give him counsel. Hey, don't buy that. Don't spend that money. The idea here is not just a license just to give. Anybody comes up to you and say, here, sure, go, take it. No. That could be foolish. That could be wrong. But the idea is that we're not to ignore human need. We're not to be indifferent or hard to those who are looking for help. Because anytime somebody comes to us looking for help, that's an opportunity to represent the Lord. Reminds me of how the Lord responds to our needs, our requests. Does God give you everything you ask for? No. Why not? Because sometimes we ask the wrong things. Do you understand that? Sometimes we just ask for the wrong things. I like the way Jesus explained it in Luke 11, 9 to 13. Luke 11, 9 to 13. He said, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And in the original construction, it was ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking, seek and keep on seeking. And he said, for whoever asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And then he said, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And Jesus taught this concept that God the Father gives good gifts to us, not necessarily what we're asking for, but what we truly need. And so we're to ask and trust that whatever he gives us, whatever he responds to us and gives us is what's best for us, you know, and to accept that as a gift from him. He's not going to give us something harmful or hurtful or dangerous. And really, that's our model as kingdom people too, to be ready to respond to needs when people come, but not necessarily to give them whatever they want. That's not what Jesus was teaching. Verse 43, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What? Yeah, that's what they were saying. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Leviticus 19:18, Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, they took that revelation, love your neighbor as yourself, and they combined it with truths like Deuteronomy 23:3-6, which said this, Deuteronomy 23:3-6, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." They were Israel's neighbors who treated Israel wrongfully as they journeyed to the promised land. And God said to them, don't mix with them. Don't seek to be buddies with them. And we know in the context, God was seeking to protect them from compromise. But God didn't say hate them. Okay, they were to use discernment. But the religious leaders in Jesus' day were taking those verses to say, look, we love our neighbors, but God wants us to hate our enemies. And it was a very popular teaching. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, an expert on the law asked Jesus a question, we're told, testing him. And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus returned the question and he said, "What is written in the law? What's your reading of it?" And then Luke 10:27 tells us that he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus responded, "Well, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Then the word says in Luke 10:29 that the man said to Jesus, wanting to justify himself, he said, "And just who is my neighbor?" In other words, I'm cool with the idea of loving my neighbor, but who are you talking about? Who's my neighbor? And that's when Jesus responded with that story we call the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, the Samaritan neighbor that was the good example of how to show mercy to another. Even though there were cultural differences and conflicts between people groups, the Samaritan didn't look at the difference. He looked at the need and he reached out and helped. And he was the example that Jesus gave. Now, look at verse 44. As Jesus goes on to explain, he said, "I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." So we're to be people that are loving constantly. We're to love our neighbors. Somebody that might be opposed to us, we're to love them. Somebody that might be seeking to hurt you or speaking negatively about you, you're to love them by blessing them, wishing best for them. Oh, they might be full of hate towards you, but then you're supposed to actively love them by doing something good for them. They might be using you. They might be making your life difficult. They might be actively working against you as you're serving the Lord. And you're to love them by praying for them. Guys, listen, love is a choice. It's not the warm, fuzzy, affectionate feeling that you get in your heart for somebody. Love is a choice. It's choosing to do what is best for them. It's choosing to do the right thing for them. And listen, if we respond to people like this, then we'll be like our Father. We'll be called sons of God, Matthew 5:9. If we respond to people like this, then we'll shine and they'll see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. You see, this is what our Father does. As Jesus here points to the universal blessing that the evil and the good receive, and the unjust and the just enjoy. Everyone gets rain and sunshine. That's from our Father. That's not conditioned. I mean, just think if only the righteous people got rain. Only the righteous people got sunshine. And that's not how it works. God gives us all these blessings to enjoy. Romans 2:4 declares this. Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You see, we're to love because that makes us like our Father. And to show kindness to those who are mean is a way that God can use to bring people to repentance. Jesus continued in verse 46. He said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Tax collectors. He used tax collectors because they were the most despised people in their community. They worked for Rome, collecting taxes and enriching themselves from extracting taxes from their own countrymen. They were perhaps the most hated people among the Jews. And Jesus said, if you love those that love you, if you only return love to people you know are giving you love, then you're no better than the most hated people in the community. If you only say hello to those who you consider brothers, then you're no better than the most hated men in our community. You're no different. They do that. You're doing that. You're the same. Because even the biggest sinners, the biggest rebels, the biggest God-haters have friends they hang out with and people they love. In fact, they tend to get together. And anyone can love those that love them. Anyone can be nice to those who are nice to them. There's nothing special about that kind of love. We have an opportunity to show something different, a greater love. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's God's love. We were enemies of God. We were doing our own thing, going our own way, and God loved us. We were against God, and God made a choice to love us supremely and lay down his life for us. That's love. We did nothing to earn it. He gave his life for sinners. And as a disciple of Jesus, you'll find the same opportunity to give your life for sinners. "I'm not going to do that for them. They don't deserve it." Exactly. That's why I'm going to do it for them, because they don't deserve it. You see? "I'm not going to waste my time on that." No, I'm going to give my time for that. You see, as a disciple of Jesus, we have this opportunity to be like him, to represent him. In fact, not only do we have the opportunity, but we have the resources. That's what Romans 5:5 says. Romans 5:5 says, "Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see, as a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God has come to reside in you, which means the love of God and the ability to love supernaturally is within you. You have the opportunity, you have the choice to release it. You have the opportunity to show it. This is a high standard, a level of righteousness that exceeds rule-keeping. It's a higher life. It's a life that's far different than who we are naturally. And honestly, trying to apply these things to our lives should bring us to the realization of, well, that we're poor in spirit. And that's back to chapter 5 and verse 1. It should make us realize that we need a Savior. We need help. And if all these things I've talked about tonight, you know, you think, well, I'm kind of doing that. I'm kind of getting that. Yeah, I can see that happening in my life. If you're looking at your life through these things and you're not back in chapter 5, verse 3, you know, poor in spirit, well, the next verse is for you. Verse 48. Ready? "Therefore you shall be," what's it say? "Perfect." "Just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So not only should you be perfect as a person, but you should be perfect like God. That's the standard. Perfection. Look, God, he doesn't measure on effort. God doesn't say, well, you're giving it a good try. No, he doesn't. There's no sliding scale. Okay, no grading on a curve. God doesn't deal that way. God's standard is perfection. These things applied without error or failure. Can you do it? No. No way. We're spiritually bankrupt. But inasmuch as this is a command, you shall be perfect, it's also a promise. It is. You shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You see, if you're a believer in Jesus, one day you're going to see Him and you're going to be like Him. That's what 1 John 3:2 tells us. One day, you'll be transformed. Oh, today we're in process, okay? Today, these things, hopefully, Lord willing, are becoming more and more of who we are as disciples. We're being transformed. But one day, you will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. If you're His disciple, that's a promise from God. Not because you're working hard on it, not because you're going to achieve it, but because God promised that He's going to transform you in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You're going to be changed. And the reality of what's true in heaven when you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you were declared right in heaven, will become the experience in your life. Do you understand that? When you gave your life to Jesus, in that moment you were forgiven all of your sins. When you gave your life to Jesus, you became a new creature. The past was washed away. Everything became new because He took your sin and He gave you His righteousness. That happened when you came to Christ. From heaven's perspective, He looks at you and says, you're perfect. We get up and look in the mirror and we say, oh, not perfect. We open the mirror of the Word and we say, not perfect. But if you've given your life to Jesus one day, you're going to experience that, where you're going to be transformed and you're going to be like your Lord. That's His purpose. That's what He's doing in you. He's transforming you. This is a process. As we talked about, that recognition of our own poverty, mourning about our condition, realizing we need God to do the work, hungering and thirsting for things to be right, and God fills us, and He purifies us, and He makes us more like His Son. It began when you placed your faith in Him. It will be completed when you see Him. If you haven't placed your faith in Him, listen, He wants to forgive you. He wants to save you. But you have to come to Him. He invites. He compels. He wants you to be reconciled, but He won't force you in. You can't come on your own. You're not good enough. Because His standard is perfection. But you can come to Jesus, and Jesus' perfection can be applied to your account if you place your faith in Him. If you haven't done that tonight, you can. Please don't leave before you're reconciled with God. Hey, let's pray these things right now into our lives. Because I don't know about you, but I look around at my world and I say, God, please, please have mercy. And the Lord has left us here to be the instruments through which He works. So these things that He describes, they have to be happening in our hearts and our lives if we're going to reach the world with the light of Christ. We're praying, Lord, pour out Your Spirit. Lord, have mercy. Lord, help us. Hey, this is what it looks like, right? When the Spirit of God is working, this is what it looks like. When we're people of integrity and faithfulness and we're going the extra mile and we're willing to be wrong and we're willing to give up our rights and we're loving people actively that have done bad things to us. That's what it looks like when the Spirit of God is moving. So Lord, we ask that, Lord, You would work these things in our lives. Remind us of these things. Prompt us, Lord. Teach us. And Lord, please forgive us. There are times, Lord, where we've chosen the wrong battles, where we've been more concerned about being right than seeing people made right with You. There are more times when we're more concerned about our rights than we are about with your reputation. Please forgive us, Lord. Help us to look at things from your perspective. Help us, Lord, to love people that are coming against us and do kind things to those that hurt us. And Lord, help us to be people who are more concerned about the eternal state of others than we are about our own enjoyment. Lord, we need you to do that work. Would you fill us, Lord, afresh with your Spirit? Remind us of these things and work this truth out through these people, through your servants, through your children, for the sake of the world that you love. We're willing, Lord. Please help us. And thank you, Lord, for that promise that work you began, you're going to complete. That one day we'll be like you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.